wait. Pillar in the truth.
All right. I realized it was probably kind of creepy, me standing against the wall, looking over. It was selfish. I was hovering over a vent. So I realized that, you know, I sweat at 70, so it's nothing wrong with the hall. It really is me, and I get excited, and it's really just not a good thing in that regard. So forgive me. I was hoping to form icicles on my chest before we started the next class. Okay, this is where we left off in Ruth chapter 1. So we left off with this wonderful confession of faith, and hopefully I'm not big on memory verses. This is one of them that I really do think every Christadelphian should know. It's just such a wonderful testament to our hope in what our God has called us to be a part of. So, notice, I'm going to read it again, that she said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or return from following thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Notice the memorial name of God is in this. Yahweh appears in confession. So not only do we see Naomi talking to her daughters-in-law about Yahweh, but we see she's comfortable even saying the memorial name. In fact, the word appears 18 times in four chapters of Ruth. So it is a dominant name, and including this one, which is directly from the lips of Ruth. So I must gratuitously contrast that with the 10 chapters of Esther and zero uses of the memorial name. But I digress. As we mentioned, this is probably the most precious confession of faith recorded in Scripture. Now, imagine if our spouse or our child or our in-laws said that to us. "I'll go wherever you go, even to death. I will follow you and your God as long as I'm breathing." That's amazing if you think about it and you put yourself in the story. Because she, like Moses, chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So Naomi saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her. So Naomi's bright. She's not kidding. She wants to go. "Then she left speaking unto her, and the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. It came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them and said, 'Is this Naomi?'" So that she was steadfastly minded, that same is translated "of a good courage." As you'll see that in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, verse 9, verse 18, chapter 10, verse 25. So when we read in Joshua, "be strong and of a good courage," that's a wonderful connection to our Lord Jesus Christ, or as we should probably say in Hebrew, Joshua. Well, when she saw that she was of a good courage, they started walking. This is her answer to verse 11, again, in contrast to Orpah's. And RSV said, no, where the RSV says, "she said no more." So when she saw that she was of a good courage, she said no more. It's like, all right, when the horse is dead, dismount. Point making, point taken, let's go. Now in verse 19, the RSV says the women. See, most men don't notice these things. When it says it came to pass, all the city was moved about them. It said, "is this Naomi?" See, most men don't, "hey, I heard so-and-so's moving back to town. Did you hear? Hey..." How many of you are picturing your fathers, boyfriends, brothers, husbands going, "yeah, that sounds like something they say all the time." But we can picture the girls doing that. "Hey, so-and-so's coming back into that," right? Okay, so this is something we can see even in our day. Now, at verse 20, she said, "call me not Naomi, sweetness or pleasantness, but call me Mara," which, by the way, that's the only time this word is used in the Old Testament. And it does indeed mean bitterness, "for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Now, some of you are trying to go, "what on earth is that?" That's a pickle. Okay, sorry. Gratuitous clip art. Some of my clip art is funnier than others. That one is not funny until I explain it's a pickle with an eyeball. That's kind of funny. Okay, so she graciously accepted the consequences of her situation, does she not? She accepts that she left with a family and she's coming back with almost nothing but a Gentile. She accepts her situation, then she acknowledges it was of God. The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. But notice, after she's repeatedly called him Yahweh before and after this story, she refers to him as Shaddai. That's quite interesting. Shaddai, it comes from Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect. So it's a title of the deity. It's translated Almighty God. And the title El Shaddai means Shaddai is nourisher or destroyer, depending on the context. Is that not our God? Is there not times in our life where God is nourishing us and helping us, and without Him, there's no way we finish the task? And there's other times when we feel like our God is destroying the things around us. We've made a mess, and He's helping clear the path with all the problems beset around us. The context tells us which it is, whether He's nourishing or He's destroying. Remember we talked about that handshake, the goodness and severity of God? When God does something good to Israel, it is severity to the neighbors of Israel. And when He does something good to the neighbors of Israel, it is severity to Israel. It's the nourisher or the destroyer, depending on our context. Well, Hebrew scholars differ on what the root of Shaddai is. Some of them think it's Shaddad, which is a verb which means to ruin or to destroy by strength, for example, muscles. Or muscles not like people, things that swim with him, but muscles like I don't have. Okay. Or a plural form of shad, which means breasts. So the lack of identity as to which one I think is intentional, so that you and I can read the context and say, is he destroying or is he nourishing? As in Genesis chapter 17, for example, where he's nourishing, or in Ruth chapter 1, where he's been a destroyer. So she uses that word. She inserts him in that text, in that context, which I think is quite impressive. So she says, and here's why. Verse 21, I went out full, and Yahweh hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye Naomi? Seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me. So, so we have Shaddai again from verse 20. So she's using both. She sees him with the memorial name, but she's also acknowledging him as the destroyer in this case. The word afflicted is normally translated evil. So it says, I've gone out empty. Why come you know, seeing that Yahweh hath testified and El Shaddai hath brought evil upon me. In Gesenius, it literally means to make a loud noise. So it's normally translated evil, but the literal means to make a loud noise. Hence the baby crying. A baby crying is not necessarily evil of itself. It can be interpreted as such if it's during a prayer, but it's not evil. Baby's not being evil. Baby's being loud. That's what babies do. So it's a matter of perspective. So certainly this is true in witness against the decision of Elimelech to move his family, and the price this family paid was high. And she acknowledges that not only was it a high price, but it was of God. She returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, and you got to love that little epitaph. Ruth the Moabitess, kind of like Rahab the harlot. You got this little tagline, which I'd kind of like to shake if my tagline was harlot too. Anyone? Okay, you guys want that one? Oh, you would do that? Good, thanks. We don't want to be called harlot. The rest of you, go ahead. All right. So Ruth, the daughter, her Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, they return out of the country of the flesh, and they come to the house of bread in the beginning of barley harvest. So we have the Jew and the Gentile together through the trials of life as they migrate toward the house of bread and praise on a dangerous journey, as we saw on the map earlier, about 50 miles around the Dead Sea and or through the Serpent River. So we've gone away from the house of God through to the flesh, and now we're on a journey natural Israel and spiritual Israel now back through death, from death to life, by overcoming the serpent, the consequences of sin. What time of year is barley harvest? So we're told that. That's early spring, which is approximately the time of Passover. And that's kind of interesting if you think about it. What a wonderful connection we see in these two women coming to the land at the same time God drew the ecclesia out of Egypt. And what do we know about that ecclesia in Egypt? Exodus chapter 12, verse 37 and 38. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also after them, in flocks and herds, and even very much cattle. So this mixed multitude literally is many interwoven strangers. The Hebrew word translated mixed, in fact, is used 11 times in the Old Testament. So it's not a common word, but it's certainly not exclusive to this story. But 9 of them are translated woof in Leviticus chapter 13. So it's in the woof, not like barking, but like sowing. You guys are going, what's a woof? It doesn't really matter. Here, so we've got the mixed multitude. We've got 9 of them are translated woof in the hems of the garment of the priesthood. But there's only 2 times in the Bible that word is not used representing the garment of the priesthood. This one in Exodus chapter 12, sorry, not the garment, it's not regarding the garment of the priesthood, sorry, regarding leprosy, the connection to sin. Stop, pause, rewind, replace that. So it's regarding to leprosy. So 9 of them are reference to leprosy, the connection to sin. The other 2 is this one in Exodus, and the only other one describing a human being is Nehemiah chapter 13. So we're going to close chapter 1 with this verse. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them, howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And who was included in that mix? The day they read the book of Moses in the audience of the people, therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. We, as representatives of the family of Lot, have been sucked into the world and are desperately trying to get out. And we find ourselves joined to the hope of Israel if we, like Ruth, can leave the world of flesh behind, embrace the ecclesia and Yahweh, and the people and God of spiritual Israel. So, with that in mind, hello, there we go, we pick up at chapter 2. So we've set the stage to focus on a new character in the story. We've got the family framed out. We've tossed in Orpah and Ruth, and Orpah's been thrown back in. So we've got this two women coming back into the land, and now there's a new character. And we've tried to see ourselves in the life and the attitude of Ruth. And we've used Orpah, and by extension Lot, to kind of see some pieces that we might see in ourselves as learning experiences. But we're going to now focus on Boaz, and we're going to try to see if we can find in him our Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we might take home ways that we could be Christ-like, both in person and while we're at work. So Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So it says that she had, that's really in the Hebrew, knew. Naomi knew a kinsman of her husband's. Now, the word kinsman is only used 2 times in the Old Testament. And it means a male relative, so it's not a bad translation. But the only other one is Proverbs 7, verse 4. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. Now, I'll grant you the gender is incorrect, but the lesson is not. The RSV translated as your intimate friend. So we have the Proverbs, and who wrote that? Solomon. And who was his mother? Bathsheba. Hold that thought while we go back to Ruth chapter 2. So we have that she knew a kinsman of her husband's. So Ish, that's her husband. A mighty, Hebrew is Gibor. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, where the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare their children, the same became mighty men of renown. That mighty man is this same word. So he's a mighty man of wealth. And Shem, again, his name was Boaz. Let me introduce you to Boaz. In Greek, it's B-O-O-Z when we get to him being referred to in the New Testament. And that means in him is strength. In him is strength. His name appears 24 times in the Old Testament. So you got the number of Israel doubled. 20 of those 24 are in the story of Ruth. So you notice we've got a lot of repetitive words in this story. There's more we're coming up on. 2 of the 24 are in genealogies, which kind of makes sense. We're naming all the men in the genealogy. He's one of them. Fine. But there is only 2 left. And those 2 are the same account regarding a pillar in Solomon's temple. It's in 1 Kings 27 and 21, which we won't look at, and 2 Chronicles 3 and 17, which we will. He reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and called the name of that on the right hand Jachin, and the name of that on the left Boaz. So our class title comes from this verse. Who built this? Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. That's verse 1, chapter 3, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Where Yahweh appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So, who? Solomon. Mom's name? Bathsheba. Okay, I'm losing you. Solomon's mother's name was? Bathsheba. Keep that in mind. We're going to talk about her more tomorrow. So while we're here, let's have a little fun, shall we? You know, waken up a little bit. So we notice the connection to Ruth, not only by mentioning the name of her husband, that's an easy one, but we also have the threshing floor, do we not? Now, notice Moriah. In fact, this is the only place outside of the Genesis 22 account where Moriah is mentioned by name. There's only 2. This one in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. And of course, we know this story. It's a story of the sacrifice of Isaac. It is a blow-by-blow description of the crucifixion 2,000 years before it actually happens. It's an amazing story. But our God sees fit to memorialize that story of redemption in Ruth. The name Moriah means to see Yah. So Abraham is told, go to a mountain, I'm going to tell you where. And there, you're going to see me. Because in this story, Abraham sees exactly what God feels like when his son is crucified. As by his hands, he will take that life and witness resurrection. Abraham gets to play God in that parable. So God says, go, and you're going to see me, because in this story, Abraham plays the role that God plays in the crucifixion. That's pretty humbling if you think about it. Abraham types God, but Isaac, typing our Lord Jesus Christ, was a burnt offering. He was also voluntary, which Leviticus 1, verse 3, if you want to play with that. He was offered as a whole, Leviticus 1, verse 9. Abraham was going to see God, and just how he felt, giving his only son, whom he loved. This is my beloved son, hear ye him. And he was going to offer him as a whole burnt offering. Why does that matter? First Chronicles 21, we're going to read verses 14 and 18. So keep our head in Genesis 22. And Moriah is playing center stage right now. The Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel into Jerusalem to destroy it. And he was destroying. The Lord beheld and repented him of the evil and said unto the angel that destroyed, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. So we have the drawn sword in the hand. And David said unto his God, "Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I is it that has sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." And the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Where is this? This is Moriah. Oh, but wait, there's more. What did David do there? David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of" why? "The burnt offering of Israel." A burnt offering. It's echoes of Genesis 22 throughout this story. We compare Abraham and David and the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, Matthew chapter 1 tells the story of our Lord Jesus Christ by starting with a genealogy, and it says, book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham and the son of David, and their connection to each other, yes, of course, promises, but Moriah as well. In fact, you can almost picture Abraham standing over his son Isaac with tears rolling down his face and the angel of God saying, "Stay thy hand," just as we see in the story at Ornan, the Jebusite's threshing floor. So when we put these pieces together, our God gives us just enough detail to weave this little tapestry and go, our God has a plan. And it's pretty articulate, and he's laid it out in intricate detail for you and I to pan for gold and slosh it around, and there's a nugget, and there's a nugget, and throw. Well, why do we need to know that? When a seemingly insignificant detail in Scripture is highlighted and repeated, that's the Bible student's cue that it's important. How about the threshing floor? Can you see that? Kinda, not really. Okay, I'll describe it. It's a hole in the ground. Very good. Each village or small town had its own threshing floor. It would have grain storage facilities nearby. It would either be above ground or hollowed out from a rock. At harvest time, the threshing floor was a scene of rituals, of festivals. It was celebrating the harvest. And in a community that depended on grain for its survival, it was natural that threshing floors became a sacred as well as a functional area. So that's where we are. That's the community that we're coming into. That's the setting of the story. Verse 2. Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, "Let me now down to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." And she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." Now this provision came right out of the law. We won't look it up, but if you want to check it out, it's Leviticus 19, verse 9. And Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. So it was provided for under the law. Now this is hard labor, by the way. I think of 2 Thessalonians 3 and 10 says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should they eat." So she is going to go glean ears and prepare them to be eaten. This is not like you and I at the grocery store going, "Yeah, I'll have one of those, and what did it ring up as? Okay, very good, here's the debit card." That's not hard labor. Her grocery store is a little harder than ours to work in. The concept, though, is critical. Labor first, so that God's grace can follow. It's delayed gratification. We are going to work now, so God can bless the effort later. And where is she going to work? But why? in the field. That connects us to the parable of the sower, does it not? The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. So she's going to work in the field. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. The word hap, that in Gesenius, that's a fortuitous change. And I use the word fortuitous all the time in my daily conversation. Not really. RSV says, it happened to come to. This sounds almost like, it just so happened to be. Our God is not working in random context. To her, it just happened to be. But our God is in direct control. And you can see the angels going, this field, that's the field, and they're lining it up. Ruth was not yet aware of the relationship, but she will be very soon, as we'll see in verses 19 and 20. Verse 4, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. There's a few things I want to point out here. Number one, his awareness of his laborers. He understood them, they understood him. And there's a very God-centered approach from him to them, and a very God-centered approach in their response. Imagine working under those conditions. Picture your work scenario now. Imagine having fellowship every day, not just with your coworkers, but with your boss. Now, the closest experience I have ever had to that scenario is when I worked at Fidel. And you guys may or may not know what Fidel is. I know you do, but I don't know if anyone else does. I worked there for 16 years. I worked there from the time I was 16 till the time I was 32. And the first 8 years of my working there, I worked for the DeCosson family. And I can't say everyone, but I can say a lot of us, even to this day, still talk about how we miss those days where we'd come to work and you knew the people you worked for loved and cared about you. It didn't mean they always agreed with you, but you knew they loved and cared. It's not like that everywhere, as you guys all know. When you go to work, do you go, man, I know they love me and care about me here? Yeah. You're like, if anybody works for the government right now, they're going, oh yeah, I'm feeling the love right now. But here's the point. Here's the point. It's so much easier to be Christ-like when your employers are trying to be Christ-like as well. And that's the scenario that Boaz tried to bring into his work, is he comes in with a familiarity with them, with an example of fellowship and being Christ-like. And it's contagious. Boaz said unto his servant in verse 5, that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? So this is normally translated young man, as we'll see later in this chapter a few times. So he's got a young man who's basically the lead reaper. Notice he's showing interest in his labor force. There's a lot that's not said in this story that is clearly evident. For example, he walks into the field and he goes, who's that? Now that suggests something. He knows who's normally there, doesn't it? Because if I walk into a room that I'm never in, never been here before, I just go, like, I've never been here before. A lot of you I've not met before. For all I know, it's the first time you've ever been in this hall too, and I just think you belong here. Because I'm not familiar with my reapers. But he walks in and he sees his reapers and, it's a new one. Who's that? So he's got familiarity with not only the reapers in whole, but the individual reapers under his care. Who's that one? That's one I don't recognize. You know, there's an amazing quote that I learned a long time ago. And to be brutally honest, it's probably changed the course of my life. Nobody, and I mean nobody, cares what you know until they know that you care. Nobody cares what you know until they know that you care. And Boaz has made it abundantly clear to his labor force that he cares about them. And when people like you and trust you, guess what? They'll follow you. But if they don't like you and trust you, what we see in Boaz is a beautiful type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the epitome of servant leadership. He was their head, but he washed their feet. He was the one that was to be in charge, but he was their humble servant even unto death. Boaz becomes the representative for him. Verse 6, the servant that was set over the reaper's answer said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. So we're going to watch for this parable between Boaz and Ruth as it develops from acquaintance. Who's that? Hey, hi, Boaz. Nice to meet you. Acquaintance. Ooh, we're family. Hi, family member. It's a little different than stranger, woman. Now you're family. And then I could be her redeemer. And it ends up to be her husband. Is that not our call to the Lord Jesus Christ, where we become acquainted with our Lord through the words of Scripture? And then we can become a family member as we get baptized. And our life comes to a point where we see Him as our Redeemer as we prepare for the judgment seat. And finally, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, He's our long-awaited husband. Just as Boaz is Christ, Ruth is us. She said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even to the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. So from the morning, Hebrew is break of day. The RSV says early in the morning. So she doesn't go, oh, snooze alarm. I do. She doesn't. She gets up at the crack of dawn, the break of day, goes out and works. And she tarried little in the house. The RSV says without resting even for a moment. This is hard labor, and she's not stopping to take a break. Now compare us at work. Hey, it's almost break time. And we're not out doing that. I'm getting tired. Break time. Talk about a difference in perspective. She's now working from the beginning of the morning, as soon as the sun comes up, without resting even for a moment. And Boaz said unto Ruth, now, he's talking to her. Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. Neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. See, this is the same word as clave, by the way, in verse 14 of chapter 1, where it says, where is it? Abide. It said, hence, but abide. That's the word clave. So he says, cleave here by my maidens, by my family, in my house that I love and care for. Hang on tight. This is where you belong. And that word maidens is the same word translated damsel in 5 and 6. Boaz was older, chapter 3, verse 10, which we'll talk about in our next class. And his advice was to not search for new venues, but rather stay and gather near the ecclesia. What wonderful advice. You're new in town. Stay here, close to the family of God. We'll take care of you. And at verse 8, it's really simple. Don't stray. Don't leave. Don't search for a better place. You have found the place to be part of the household. So verse 9, let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young man that they shall not touch thee? When thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. So here we got work. He doesn't say, hey, take a nap, we'll take care of you. Go work. He allows her to work just as our Lord Jesus Christ allows us to work in the field until he returns to redeem us. Go work. It's not a time to be lazy as we work in the field. As the ecclesia of God, we're awaiting redemption at the marriage supper. So between the time we become acquainted and family members of our Lord, work until he returns to redeem you and make him his bride. That's the command. Now the word I is not plural. The word I is not plural. They should not touch thee when thou goest thirsty. Let thine eye, singular, be on the field. Laser beam focus on the task. Laser beam focus. The young men we mentioned is the same as verse 5. But notice he says that they should not touch thee. The RSV says molest. It's to take, just keep your hands off. In fact, the first time that word was used was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 3. And it says, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. It's a nice little shadow of John 4 and 14, is it not? But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Boaz's concern is not only for her natural, let her make sure she can work so she can eat, make sure she has a place to stay and not be harmed, we'll make sure she has water, but he's not only taking care of her natural, he's taking care of her spiritual welfare by giving her access to the well of life and a home inside the ecclesia. So what? Yeah, I kind of expected that. I heard you might be family. Thanks. Of course not. She fell on her face and bowed to the ground. Is that not us at the judgment seat? When our Lord Jesus Christ returns, if he walked in the room right now, how many of us would go, yeah, you know, we've been waiting a while. Thanks for coming. Of course not. We'd be on our knees. We'd be begging forgiveness. And we'd be longing to be redeemed, would we not? We would take a rest from the labor because the bridegroom has arrived. So when we see her, that she says, is this not us at the judgment seat? Why have I found grace in your eyes? Which one of us stands before the judgment seat of our Lord and says, I knew I'd be in? Why? Isn't that what it says in this parable? Well, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Where'd that come from? I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison. When did we do these things? If you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Right out of the story of Ruth. And she says, why? That thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger. Why, Jesus, do you see anything of value in me? Again, the singular eye. She's a humble recipient of care and grace. And she says, why? Acts 15 and 14, Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. We don't know why us specifically, but we know why collectively. I can't tell you why Christ called me any more than I can tell you why he called you. I know why he called us, because he's going to fill the earth with his glory by calling out a people for his name. We know the end result. What we don't understand is why me? And that's what she... But Boaz gives her an answer. And you can picture Christ as he's got the sheep and the goats, and he says to the goats, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thy husband, and how thou hast left thy father, thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and come into a people that thou knowest not heretofore. Huh? Right. Sorry, what I miss? I said goats? I thought he said sheep. If I said goats, I'm wrong. I meant sheep. So he says to the sheep, these are the reasons. I was hungry, you took me in naked. And what did the sheep say? When did we do those things? It wasn't, yeah, I know. Well, the goats on the other side, when it says, I was hungry and you fed me not, and thirsty you gave me no drink, what did the goats say? We didn't. One, Jesus, if I knew you needed a sandwich, I would have got you a sandwich. No, it's too late. If you haven't taken care of my family, you're not taking care of me. That's the message. By the way, there's another double emphatic. It hath been fully showed me, is showed, or should be told. So it's double emphatic. I've been told of all these things. She's been drawn out of the world of flesh to be separated and united with the ecclesia in the house of bread and praise. She now labors with them for their collective redeemer, and she's become an Israelite indeed. All right. Verse 12, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Now the word reward is one of four. The other three are translated wages. By the way, they're all in the story of Laban the Syrian and Jacob, which is the polar opposite of chapter 29, verse 15, chapter 31, verse 7 and 41. Then those, it's called wages. But Boaz is the tool. Yahweh is the redeemer. He's the true. So So just as we see in the relationship of Christ and God, through Christ we have hope. And Christ is indeed our Redeemer, but the true rewarder of the work is our Lord who has entrusted it. Our God has entrusted His Son with that effort. Now the word wings is kind of interesting. Chapter 37, verse 9 of Exodus says, "The cherubim spread out their wings and covered their wings over the mercy seat and their faces one to another, even to the mercy seat seatward were the faces of the cherubim." And each piece, as we look at the mercy, the ark, the cherubims, the faces of the cherubim, each piece of the holy, the most holy, as we start looking at all the ornamentation of the tabernacle, one by one we have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who interestingly picks up on the wings himself in Matthew 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Ruth, chapter 2, verse 13. She said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, for thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids." So that word favor, "let me find favor," translated grace, which makes sense. "Find grace in thy sight." And she refers to him as Adon, my Lord. The word friendly is normally translated heart, because in Hebrew it's the inner man. "So thou hast spoken from the heart unto thine handmaid." And the only thing she can possibly repay him with is gratitude. A poor Gentile widow left everything to come here, and she's got nothing to give but hard work and gratitude. Is that not us before our Lord Jesus Christ? What could we possibly give him besides our love, our gratitude for his sacrifice, and labor in his field with his maidens, the rest of the ecclesia, until he comes back? Though she's being treated as a family member, she acknowledges her position as a stranger. I'm not yours. I don't fit in yet. But Boaz says unto her, "At mealtime come thou hither and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in vinegar." And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. In the vinegar, in the RSV, is translated wine. In fact, it's in the Hebrew, it's used 6 times, and it does support vinegar, which essentially is wine got bad, if you want to be honest. By offering bread and sour wine, you can connect Boaz not only to Melchizedek, but also to our Lord. And she enjoys a fellowship meal with the household and with her Redeemer, just like we remember every Sunday morning. The parched corn was a traditional delicacy. It's a reward for labor well done. Can you hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Come into my household. And she left. The RSV says she had some left over, which is supported by the Hebrew. It's the same word as reserved in verse 18, which we'll see in a couple minutes. So he offers to treat her as family, which is far beyond the provisions of the law. The law didn't require make her family, required to take care of her. He allowed her equal association with her, with his workers, the Jews, because of her labor of love. And in the back of our mind, I've got Galatians chapter 3. "For there's neither male nor female, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." We can all be part of that family and heirs according to the promise. Boaz makes that possible for her. Verse 15, "And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them and rebuke her not." So reproach, as we saw here, reproach her not in the end of this 15th verse. The Hebrew is to insult, to shame, to humiliate, to cause to blush. So basically what he's saying is, don't make her feel bad about what we're doing. She didn't assume the treatment would continue. She labors on. She's not taking advantage of the situation. She's working. But he offers even a greater privilege for that labor. We can't earn salvation. We can work, but we can't work hard enough to earn eternal life. That's the greater privilege that's given if we labor today. In verse 16, let it fall is to draw out. The RSV says pull out some. It's intentional. It's not, whoops, it fell. Let some fall on purpose. And handfuls, by the way, it's the only time it's used. The RSV and the Hebrew both support bundles. So it's, here's a crumb, there's a crumb. No, it's, make the labor easier. Give it to her on purpose. This is Bible study, my friends. This is panning for gold, as we mentioned a couple times. When we take the time to labor in God's word, he's got things falling for us on purpose if we just take the time. There's a nugget right there. It's waiting for you to find it. If you don't open your Bible, I can't help you. But if you open and look, there's so much I've left behind for you on purpose. Keep working in my field. So she gleaned in the field until even and beat out that which she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. That at even is the sunset. So when does she start her day? Break of day, crack of dawn. And when does it end? When the sun goes down. And we go, oh, maybe this was December. No, she came back when? Spring. So it's not a short day. When it says she beat it out, that's used five times in the Old Testament. The first time is Deuteronomy 24, verse 20, when it says, when thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go after boughs again. It shall be for danger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. What a wonderful echo. And it was about an ephah. Strong says that's about 9 gallons. For those of you who don't do gallons, that's 40 liters. So picture a 2-liter bottle. You got one in your head right now? Picture 20 of them on the piano next to the fish. That would be about 5 days' worth of grain for 2 people. She works all day to provide for 1 week's worth of sustenance for her and her mother-in-law. So how do we respond when things go easy in our life? She had an opportunity to rest, but she wouldn't rest for even a moment. She could have hit the snooze button, but she's up at the crack of dawn. She could go home early, and she's got enough for now, but she stays till the end of the day. She's laboring in the field of her Redeemer, waiting to be redeemed. She took it up. She went into the city at verse 18, where their mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. She goes home, and she shares the word. So her mother-in-law says to her at verse 19, where hast thou gleaned today? See, Ruth sees this neat, this guy's pretty good. He took care of me. Everybody likes him. She doesn't have an idea that she just her husband. That's the gift with purchase to her. He knows who she is, but she has no idea yet. And she says, blessed be he that took knowledge of thee, and she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. Of course, we have the name again, Shem. Naomi perceived the preferential treatment by the amount she returned home with. Note, Naomi did not force her family to take care of her. Notice she didn't say, I want you to go this, turn left at this tree, that's the guy, look for the sign, here's Boaz Field. She leaves it to God to take care of. And yet, Yahweh provided the ultimate solution. Psalm 31, verse 1 reads, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off this kindness to the living and to the dead. Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin to us, one of our next kinsman. So that word kindness again is normally translated mercy. Yahweh hath not left his mercy to the living and the dead. One of our next kinsmen is normally translated redeem or redeemer. Remember I said this book has got a lot of words repeated over and over and over again? Here's another one. The word redeemer is Gaal, G-A-A-L. Gaal is used 21 times in this story. So from here to the end of chapter 4, 21 times. So we've got the name, the covenant, and here the completion of the covenant, 7 times 3. The goodness and severity of the work of our Lord. So Ruth the Moabitess says, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. So this is said, he said, that's an emphatic. So he said to me, emphatically, cleave. Thou shalt keep fast is the same word, cleave to my young men. Cleave to them until the end of the harvest. And Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. RSV, lest in another field you be molested. How sad would it be for Boaz to find her working in someone else's field now? After the kindness he's shown and the preparations he's made to take care of her, how sad would it be for him to the next day coming into work going, wait a minute, that's not my field. Why is she over there? Can we compare that to how maybe our Lord might feel after his work is done? And we can't find time to serve him in his field, but he finds us working in another. That's giving us hope for eternal life to stay in this field. And Naomi gives her the encouragement to continue in that effort. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean in the end of barley harvest and the wheat harvest and dwelt with her mother-in-law. So she kept fast. She clave, as she was told. And this was approximately from Passover to Pentecost, which is about 50 days, which is 50 days. That's hard labor from sunup to sundown. Almost 2 months before it pays off. And we think our labor isn't being rewarded. Sun up to sundown for 2 months before the glimmer of hope. That's us in the last days. It's working in the field while our Lord is away. The reward is coming, and we will be redeemed. But that redemption draweth nigh to those who labor. And so we labor in the field and long and wait for redemption.